You know, one of the dangers, for me at least, danger is probably too strong of a word, but one of the things I think about is when you preach for a while, like you're not sure, I don't have like a record of all the illustrations and stories that I've told. So years ago when I was under my senior pastor at a church, like I knew where the story was going. He's already told this one so many times. So I don't know if I've told you that I love this the new shoe smell. Have I told you that? I think maybe I mentioned it one time. Joy, thank you. I thought that I did, but regardless, I'm going to tell you again. There's something about, ever since I was a kid, I just love the smell of new shoes. I would take the new shoes that my mom bought me, and I put my nose in them, and I just go. And I find myself still doing that. I enjoy new shoes, but even my daughter came home with some new basketball shoes because soccer's ending and basketball's starting, and so she has this new pair of basketball shoes, and I was putting my shoes on the steps, and I saw her basketball shoes, Under Armour black basketball high tops, and I just go, and they were new. Yeah, they were new, and I just go. One time, now she's had practice, and I'm not going to sniff them anymore. Just this one time. You know, I love the new shoe smell. Some of you love the new car smell. You actually know that they have air fresheners that come with the scent of a new car. So your car can be just total trash heap and be horrible, but it can smell like a new car. I don't know. You can spray the new car smell in your car as well. I think advertisers, companies know that we are attracted to things that are new, aren't we? Like, that's why companies will put labels on their products that continually say new and improved. I mean, it's like our eyes are drawn, oh, it's new and it's improved. And sometimes they say, same great taste, just a new look. Okay, thanks for that. That's not helpful. How many times can you actually improve the formula of Pert Plus, which has been on the market for like 31 years? It's like they just put new and improved, new because it draws our attention. I think we are drawn to things that are new because we live in a world where things wear out and are torn down and decay, and that's because of all the corruption in the world and sin, and that happens to our bodies, and so people are trying to get new makeovers and things like that. We're attracted to things that are new, and the good news is, if you read the Bible, God is in the business of making things new. He says the end of the story, Revelation chapter 21, he says, behold, I am making all things new. The entire creation will be made new. It is a future coming event when Jesus Christ returns, but it is also something the new creation has already begun. Did you know that? It's begun now. The new age has broken into this age with the life, the burial, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you are a follower of Jesus, then he has already made you new. And you are being renewed. So you're new and being renewed is what his word tells us. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 10. You are being renewed in the knowledge of your creator. So the new creation has already begun in God's people. And so you're new and you are being renewed. That is, God is fashioning you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's good news. Because if we're honest, I think we would say we're not the people that we should be. I mean, who here would raise their hand and say, I think I'm everything that I should be? All I have to do is look back to last week and think about what I thought and what I did. And there are moments where I go, I am not who I should be. And so it is good news that God not only makes us new, but is renewing us, which there's this ongoing lifelong process of God working in us to fashion us, to make us like Jesus Christ. And if you're like me, sometimes you get discouraged over your own sin and your own failings. And you wonder, is God really transforming me? Am I being changed? And he is. And that's the good news. He actually is, to the point that on the final day, if you're in Christ, you will stand before him on the final day, completely whole, completely perfect. Remember chapter 1 in Colossians, verse 29, Paul says the aim of all ministry is to present everyone mature in Christ. That is to say, God's work in you is to bring you, to shape you, fashion you, mold you, like his son Jesus, to present you perfect in his image, in wholeness on the final day. Probably one of the best promises that I find in the Bible. When I think about my life and wanting to be a more faithful follower of Christ, a better husband, a better dad, a better pastor, is this promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. So who started the work? He did. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Who's going to complete it? He's going to complete it. So he started the work in you. We don't take credit for it. If you're in Christ today, it's because of God. It's his work in you, and he will be faithful to complete it so that you will stand one day with all the darkness of your heart dispelled, because the light of Christ will shine so brightly in your new heart, and you'll stand perfect before him, never again to feel guilty over your sin, never again to feel the shame of sin, never again to feel the sting of remorse of I did this or I said that or I wish I wouldn't have done that, because now you stand perfectly clean in his presence. Now, we are clean in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, but there still is indwelling sin in us. There are still habits and patterns from the old life, and that's what we're going to talk about today from this passage. But there is this promise that God, is, who started the process, is going to finish the process. But just because God starts it and God finishes it doesn't mean that you and I have nothing to do. There are things that we're supposed to do. We are not called to be passive. We're not called to let go and let God, like he just works on us. I mean, yeah, we are likened to clay in the scripture, but the clay doesn't do anything to itself. So you can only press an analogy so far. So there are things that God calls us to do in this process of being renewed in the image of Christ. So we've hit this turning point in Colossians. We have seen a few imperatives here and there, a few commands here and there. But for the most part, now as we hit chapter 3, as we started last week, we hit this hinge, this turning point where Paul shifts sort of from what is to what should be. What spiritual reality is who you are in Christ to now how you are supposed to live in Christ. So in theological terms, we say there's this move from what are called the indicatives to the imperatives. The indicatives are the things that God has done for us in Christ. And because of these indicatives, now the imperatives, that is the commands, logically flow out of these indicatives what God has done for us. So in other words, because God did this for you, this is now how you're supposed to live for him. Because God has done this for you in Jesus Christ, this is now how you should live your life because of these things that God has done. And we have to understand, this is maybe one of the most transforming truths of the Bible that I came across, discovered, learned, was that you have to get the redemptive indicatives, the redemptive things that God has done. You establish the redemptive indicative in order to move to the moral imperative. Okay, because if you start with the imperative, the commands, then you'll read the Bible wrong. You will read, oh, this is how I'm supposed to live. This is what I'm supposed to do to be a good Christian. This is what I'm supposed to do to earn God's acceptance, to earn his approvals. And you will read Colossians 3 and the rest of it and the rest of the Bible like a mere list of religious rules and regulations, as if God is into modifying your behavior, as if life is about, as a Christian, is about sin management. So what we're talking about today is not managing our sin. We're not talking about tweaking things here and there, just modifying our behaviors. We're talking about living in light of who we already are in Christ. And that is such an important principle so that you read the Bible right and so that the commands, the moral commands that you come across don't crush your soul as you feel like, how can I do this? Am I just earning God's approval? What Paul is saying in this letter is that if you are in Christ, you have a fundamentally new identity in Christ. And so really the remainder of this letter is Paul teaching essentially this: our new identity in Christ must lead to a new way of life. And if you were here with us in 1 Peter for the Exile series that we launched this church in, I said this very same thing, and I'm saying it again because it's the same pattern here. It's so fundamental to our understanding. Our new identity in Christ, that's the indicative, must lead to a new way of life. That's the imperative. Now, in order to live in this new way of life, Paul is going to the next, so we're going to take this. Today is part one, next week is part two. So in order to walk in this new way of life, there's a negative and there's a positive. And so it's put off sinful practices. That's verses 5 through 11. And it's put on the character of Christ. So today, we're just looking at the negative side. So it's not me just trying to harp on sin and just rail about getting rid of sin. It's because this is Paul's progression. And as we teach through the Bible, there's the negative. First, it's put off these sinful practices. And next week, put on the character of Christ. And that's important to establish that today so that you don't walk out of here thinking that the Christian life is about just stopping bad behaviors. Because walking with Christ is not about just avoiding bad stuff. There are things, there are two sides of the same coin. If you're going to walk with Christ, then there's necessarily things that you have to put away, and there are necessarily things that you have to put on. Things, behaviors, and practices that you do away with, and behaviors and practices and characters of Christ that you put on your life. Does that make sense? So we have to understand this is not a sermon, a message just about negation. It's both the negative and the positive. So that's what we're going to walk through. And today we're just looking at part one. So his main point, if I were to sum it up, is this: kill your sin. Kill your sin. Put to death your sin. So he says put to death. He uses the phrase put off, and we'll talk about both of those. But the idea is kill your sin. Now, when we say kill your sin or put to death your sin, Paul is not talking about you solving your own sin problem. Like you can somehow make yourself so good by good behavior and by putting away the bad stuff that you make yourself morally acceptable to God. You are not your own savior. You cannot save yourself. There is already a savior. His name's Jesus Christ. And he's who we talk about every single Sunday in every single passage. And this is Paul's burden, is for us to know that Christ is the one who solves our sin problem. So when we say put to death your sin, we're not saying you can change the fundamental problem that still exists in you, which is our bent that still remains towards sin, but to kill off the practices that belong to your former way of life, back when you were separated from Christ, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, living in the domain of darkness, enslaved to your sin, which Jesus Christ has redeemed us from. So Paul is saying, because your life is in Christ, that's in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, is what he says. So there's your indicative. So we read in context. Don't just read the moral commands stripped out of their context. So verse 4, because Christ is your life, you have this new identity, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. So you remember he said, set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So he's saying the things that are on earth are these sinful practices that belong to your old life. How many of us, I wonder, including myself, get caught up in sin because we welcome it? We open the door for it rather than treat it like an enemy, an intruder at your door that you want to keep out of your house. And instead, we welcome it. So I think sometimes we're not vigilant against sin. And this is calling us to vigilance, to have a wartime mentality against our sin. We're not vigilant because we get sleepy about it. We're not really aware of the threat or the danger of sin in our life. We're sleepy about it. Now, I often get sleepy when we're putting our kids down for bed. So we had this routine since they were little, and somehow they've just never outgrown it. And so we pray with them every night, and then Lindsay and I crawl up into the bed with our kids, and we rub their back, and we sing them a song. And I'm like, okay, so how, maybe until they're 18? I'll do it, but it's just kind of funny. So the lights are off, and so oftentimes, like sometimes I'll just fall asleep in there, or I feel close to sleep. And so the other night I'm on the top bunk, which as I get older, I'm like, I don't know how much longer I want to be climbing this bunk bed, which is really high. And so I'm laying there next to Noelle, and I'm singing to her, and I'm rubbing her back, and I look up, and just inches above our heads in the crack between the corner of the wall is this what I think looks like a spider. So I jump off the bed. I'm instantly awake. I'm just alert now. I was groggy. Now I'm alert to the danger. Flick on the lights, and sure enough, there's this big spider just inches above our head. And I'm not talking like daddy long legs spin. I'm talking like a thick-bodied spider, you know? So instantly, I'm on this mission to kill this creature from hell that's on the wall. And I'm running around looking for a vacuum cleaner because I just want to, you know, get the little suction just because I don't want to hit it and miss when it goes scurrying off, you know, when that happens sometime. And I cannot find the little handheld vacuum. So I'm like, I'm just going to have to use paper towels. But if you're going to kill a spider, you have to get the right thickness of paper towels, right? Because if you don't use enough paper towel, you're going to get the gut juice on you. And you don't want that. But if you've ever used too much paper towel and you're trying to get a spider in the corner, it's too padded. And then you pull it off and you think you've killed it. And the thing like runs off. And I am not going to sleep in a room where I know there's a thick, hairy spider running around. I'm not going to let my poor daughters go to sleep with this thick, hairy spider running around. And so fortunately, I find the paper towels and I just get the perfect thickness. I'm like, I cannot miss. I cannot miss this thing or it's going to go down, you know, and it's going to be running around. So fortunately, I was able to destroy this thing from the face of the earth. I mean, I was able to kill it. And as I thought about the danger and the threat and the way that I treat that spider, I wondered about myself, do I treat my own sin with that much vigilance? Do I treat killing my sin with any less attention than my intention and vigilance in killing a spider? I think that I do, unfortunately. But in reality, the danger of sin is vastly greater than the danger of a spider. But I think I might have more determination to kill off a spider than the sin that remains in my life. And so Paul says, because your life is in Christ, verse 4, put to death, and he goes through this list, sexual immorality, which is really any sexual activity outside of God-ordained marriage, as we see in the scripture here, says put that to death. Impurity, which is a general term for sexual sin. He says passion, which is translated elsewhere, same word as lust. So it's referring to sexual lust. Evil desires, which is basically referring in this context to sexual urges that are unrestrained. And to covetousness, or some translations say greed, which could be material greed or could be sexual greed. He says, which is idolatry. And idolatry is not necessarily just bowing down to a statue in a primitive age. It's anything. It's giving your devotion to something in the place of God. It's a God substitute. What is your attention and your devotion fixed on? That's what idolatry is. And so Paul says you must put these things to death. And primarily this section refers to sexual sin. So the second list that we're going to see is primarily the sins of speech. These are the sins of sex. And our culture is very much like the Greco-Roman culture. There was sexual immorality was rampant. Adultery was a normal and accepted thing in Greek culture. It was normal for a Greek man to be married to a wife, and that was kind of like more their formal relationship, and it was totally acceptable for him to have a mistress on the side. Thankfully, we're not in that place in our culture, but adultery is rampant as well. And so it's a problem then, it's a problem now, and so Paul is addressing this. And statistically speaking, this is when people get uncomfortable. Most men and an increasing number of women have viewed pornography at some point in their life. And so as we talk about this, this is why it's important to center ourselves on the gospel. There is no one in this room who has not sinned sexually, either in their mind or in their conduct. So we're all in the same place. And the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you realize how freeing of a promise that is? That even though you're defiled by your sin, that there's no condemnation for you because Christ stood in our place and took the condemnation that was owed to us, that belonged to us, stood in our place and accepted the punishment for our sins in our place. Therefore, we're free. There's no condemnation for us. There is forgiveness in Christ. And if you don't know the forgiveness of Christ today, all you have to do is ask him. He's not going to make you grovel at his feet. He's going to say, there's a cost in following me. Look at the cost of the persecuted church around the world. People are dying for this same faith that we have in Jesus. There is a cost in following him. But guess what? He paid the ultimate cost, his life on a cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sins so that we could come here today and we who are sexual sinners can walk out of here clean and forgiven and not condemned. So put your hope in the gospel. I know there are people here that probably this week looked at pornography. There's people who have sinned in their minds sexually. And the call is to confess, to repent, and to receive the forgiveness of Christ. That said, there is still this call in Christ to put to death every sexual sin. As I think about this in ministry and pastors that I know and love and respect who have fallen, who have recently been removed from their ministries because of adultery and things, I'm like, I just don't ever want to even get close to any of that. Sexual sin has destroyed and shattered many marriages, many families, and ministries. So I would say to you, if you have a habit of sexual sin, then do what it takes by God's grace to kill it off. Do what it takes by God's grace to deal with it. Join a support group. Go see a professional licensed counselor. Because continuing in sexual sin is a million times worse than turning the light off and going to sleep in a room infested with spiders. It really is. I had a bad dream last night. My garage was full of spiders. Because I was thinking about this story that I was going to tell you, and then I woke up this morning, that was so gross. And then I thought about this same idea, like, no, I would rather have a garage infested with, I'd rather have a bedroom infested with spiders. 100 spider bites is not as bad as losing my marriage or my ministry because of sexual sin. It's not worth the cost of shattering my daughters. So if you have a habit of sexual sin, then by the grace of God, I implore you, deal with it. Do not keep the lights off. Drag it into the light. Confess to someone. Go get help. Do not let it continue. I've seen too many good people who earnestly love the Lord go down that road. And I'm like, if it can happen to them, it can happen to me. Lord God, help me keep my guard up. There is hope in Christ. There is hope in the gospel, but let's not rest on grace and just go, well, grace, grace, grace. Well, you know what? Grace is enough to cover your sin and mine, but grace doesn't necessarily shield you from the fallout of sin. Like we still are able to experience the consequences of our sin. And so Paul says in verse 6, this is how serious it is. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 6. There are many people today, even within church circles, Christian circles, who identify as believers, who dismiss the idea of God's wrath, believing that's an overreaction, that's too far-reaching. Like, if God is so loving, he would never punish for sin. And I would say this. The Bible presents a picture. It is precisely the goodness of God that leads him to punish for sin. Is God good if he does not call to account sexual abusers? And they're just statistically, again, speaking, there are many in here who have been sexually abused. Is God good if he doesn't keep to account sexual abusers or pornographers or the consumers of pornography who treat the bodies of God's image bearers as commodities to be exploited for personal profit and pleasure? It's his goodness that leads him to be just when his creation is abused, when his creation and his designs are misused. There is a day of judgment coming. And the only hope, the only refuge on the day of God's wrath and the day of judgment is to run to Jesus, who himself bore the wrath of God in our place on a cross for those who would run to him. And these are hard truths. But this is what the word says. You cannot read the Bible from cover to cover and not see that God is a holy and just God. And what we want to do is we want to feel and believe and proclaim the grace of God, which we should, which we should. The grace of God is most clearly seen in Jesus in the gospel. But what we don't want to do is choose one attribute of God to the neglect of another. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, I think, that we warn everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. We warn. So warning is a part of the Christian life. My job, if I get up here, is to warn you of things. Not because I have it all together and I'm right, because on the authority of God's word, he says there's a day of wrath coming. And I'm not going to throw that out so that I don't hurt people's feelings. If my building, my house is going to burn down, I want someone to tell me that. That's so unloving to wake him up in the middle of the night. No, wake me up. I don't want to die. So there is a warning and there is a word for God's people. And he says that on account of this, the wrath of God is coming. So take your refuge in Christ, who himself bore the wrath of God in the place of those who would run to him for refuge. Now, the reason that we're told to put our death to sin, to put our sin to death is not because Paul's like this, you know, really prudish religious moralist and just put away this bad stuff, guys. No, he gives us the reason for why we're supposed to put these things away. He says, put them to death because that belongs to your old way of life. That's not who you are anymore. That's his point in verse 7. He says, in these sins, you too once walked when you were living in them. Do you see that? That's your old way of life. There's a new way of life. This is maybe how you used to live. It is, in fact, how you used to live, but that's not where you are anymore. So you shouldn't keep living that old lifestyle. Now, this may be a silly illustration, but this is what came to my mind, and I think it works. There's a lot of babies and there's a lot of toddlers in this church, and they poop their pants. That's what babies and toddlers do, and it's acceptable for them. But there comes a time in a child's life for them to be potty trained. And that's right, and that's good, and it's appropriate. And it is hard for you who are, you know, it's like, I don't know, there's different theories. Some people just let their kids run around the house without a diaper and they just poop on the floor. I'm like, if that works for you, great. We didn't do that. That was gross. We had a lot of carpet. I can't do that. So, but the strange thing is that when it comes to time for potty training, some toddlers, they will actually run off and they'll hide because they would rather poop in their pants than in the toilet because that's all they've ever known. But that's unthinkable to you today, right? It's unthinkable that you would choose to go in your pants than in the toilet because you have left behind that filthy way of life. And this is like what Paul is saying. I know it's silly, but this is like what Paul is saying. Sin soils your life. So be done with it. He said, that's how you used to live. But he says, but now, verse 8, but now, there's the transition. That's the hinge point. But now, you must put them all away. You have got to leave behind that old way of life. Stop pooping in your pants. That's what I'm saying. That's my paraphrase of the idea, is that when you choose to sin, you are choosing to soil your life. When you choose to sin, you are choosing the old way of life that you should have left behind because you're new in Christ. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses for put away is a word that was actually used of taking off clothes. And so Paul envisions taking off or stripping off sinful practices from our lives like we would remove filthy clothing. Now, I'm a minimalist, and so that affects the way that I travel and the way that I pack for travel. It's the opposite of my wife and most women, sorry. But when I pack for travel, I think, like, what's the minimum that I have to take so that I'm not, like, overloaded? I'm, like, sitting on top of my suitcase, you know, like, doing that, which I've done before. So years ago, going to Mexico on a mission trip, I'm thinking, I'm going to be a minimalist. I'm just going to take the things that I need. Well, I ran out of clean clothes. And so we were, you know, with shovels, just working in the hot sun, just super hot and super grimy, mixing cement to pour the foundation of a new church building. And so you're just coated, my shirt just coated with just sweat and cement dust and grime and dirt. And then when I realized toward the end of the week that I was out of clean work shirts, I had to put on my dirty work clothes. And with that much sweat and grime, the t-shirt weighed like 4 pounds, which was so gross. And the image that Paul is saying is that to keep sinning, to keep walking that old way of life is just putting on your old filthy clothing. Like, you don't need to do that. You have new clothing, bright, clean clothing in Christ. Why would you put on filthy clothing? Strip off that filthy clothing and put on the new stuff. Put on the new things, which we'll look at next week. So what are we supposed to take off? What are we supposed to strip off? Well, these are primarily sins that revolve around our speech. So we don't just want to go, well, sex is the only thing that ever gets misused. No, the Bible says a lot about sex. The Bible says a lot about our tongues, a lot about our speech. So he says, take off anger and wrath. Those are basically synonymous, but wrath is more like the moment of explosion from anger. And usually anger and wrath take the form of some kind of verbal, something verbal where you're misusing words that you regret later on. And what I find interesting is that the Bible never says that we should manage our anger. It doesn't talk about anger management. It talks about putting away anger. Now, there are occasions when it's okay to be angry. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry and do not sin. But on the whole, the way that human anger is portrayed in James chapter 1 is that it doesn't lead to the righteous kind of life that God desires. That most of my anger is unrighteous. There are times when I get upset about injustices that I see in the world. Most of my anger, usually toward my kids, is unrighteous. And he says, put it away. He doesn't say, manage it. There's something wrong with me. I had a debate with a friend years ago about this because we were talking about how anger sort of just shows up. And so in some sense, I'm not sure it's necessarily sinful to first encounter an emotion, but what you do with it is really important. And so we were kind of debating with each other, kind of going back and forth. I was like, but if you, like if my kid spills a cup of milk and I just fly, like even if I just feel that initial like intense anger, there's something wrong with me. If that small little thing, I got to deal with something in my heart. So especially what I do with that, that's the concern. And Paul says, put it away. Put away anger, put away explosions of anger, wrath. Then he says malice, which sounds super evil. Like we don't really use the word malice. Malice is basically like a kind of a generic term, like evil with the intent to harm. And the way that malice usually shows up in speech is through the next thing that he lists, which is slander. When you speak ill of someone else, the point is to harm their reputation in some way. I find this usually happens in the workplace. It's very easy to gossip. It's very easy to tarnish and harm people's reputations through the words that we use. And then, so then he also says, and put away obscene talk. That's lewdness, vulgarity. It's kind of the staple of the late night comedians. And I think for Christians, where I need to be careful is just in what I laugh at, what I pass on in terms of a GIF or, you know, or some kind of video. That there's lewdness and there's obscenity in the things that we joke about. And Paul says, put all of that away. And then in verse 9, another sin of the tongue, he says, put away lying. Why do we lie? Usually we lie to protect ourselves or to promote ourselves. To protect myself from something I did or failed to do that I don't want people to know about. Or I'm trying to promote myself. I'm trying to project a better image of myself than I really am so that it shapes you. And that's still deceit. It's still lying. And he says, put that away. Now, notice he doesn't say, put away your lying, because that's what good Christians are supposed to do, is just stop lying, tell the truth, be good girls and boys. That's not what he says. The imperative is stop lying. It's based on the indicative. Keep reading the verse. So do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, in verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Do you see how the imperative is based on the indicative there? You see that? There's a command, and it's based on this spiritual reality that Christ has made you new. You've put off the old self. You're putting on the new self. You're being renewed in the knowledge of your creator, who is Jesus. So why should you put off your sin, including lying? Because you've put off the old self, that old life separated from Christ when you were enslaved to sin. You've put that off. That's not who you are anymore. And you have put on the new self. So as a Christian, you are not trying to become a better version of yourself, your former self. Did you know if you're in Christ, your former self is dead and gone? The former you died and was buried with Christ. So what remains, you're a whole person. What remains is not these two natures in you that's kind of like battling it out, like the new Tom versus the old Tom. It's, there's only one Tom, new Tom. There's only one you, if you're in Christ. But you have these remnants of your old life that are carried around in your thought patterns and in your attitudes that are deeply ingrained. And so what Paul is saying is, learn to live in the newness of life that's already yours in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a what? They're a new creation. Not a slightly improved version of your old self, but you're actually new. There's a new life. You once were dead in sin. Now that old life is gone, separated you know, separated from you with Christ, and now you are new and you are alive in Christ. And so live in line with who you are, not to earn your way to Christ, but because you already are in Christ. And that is a critical distinction that you have to understand. Now, notice when he says that we are being renewed, it's in the passive voice, being renewed, which is to say you're not renewing yourself. God is renewing you. God is the one who is renewing you, making you like your creator, Jesus, making you to look like him. And this is why we can have hope when we feel so discouraged by our sin, because we know that God's at work. God's at work in you right now. Whatever your sins are, whatever your struggles are, the fact that you're sitting here today listening to this word is evidence of God caring about you and working in your heart. And this also implies that it's an ongoing, lifelong process. You are being renewed. He is doing it, and it is a process that you are currently in. It's ongoing. That means the growth in your life is incremental, and it actually may be undetectable to you right now. Just like I can't detect how tall my kids are growing, and then people who see them, I haven't seen them for a while, they're like, whoa, what happened to them? I don't know, they're just growing. It's crazy. I don't see it because it's so incremental, it's undetectable to me. Undetectable. But it's not undetectable to God. He sees it. You know how I know? Because he's the one who's doing it. He is the one who is causing it in your life. And this growth that he wants for you individually, it's not just contained and restricted to you as an individual. He desires this growth to happen in community, in unity with one another in the church. And that's what Paul's driving at in verse 11. Sin tears apart relationships. Sexual sin, sins of speech, just tears people apart, tears apart relationships. That's what sin does. And so in fighting sin in our life, what we're doing is we're actually fighting for unity in the church. And this is what he gets at in verse 11. He says, here, that is in the family of Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Every time the Bible says that there is neither Jew nor Greek or Jew nor Gentile, that implicitly acknowledges the presence of racism. It implicitly acknowledges that, yes, there was racial prejudice both directions, from Gentiles toward Jews and Jews toward Gentiles and Greeks toward basically anyone who didn't speak Greek, which is the barbarian. The Scythian was considered like the worst of the outliers of the Roman Empire, the worst of the barbarians. And so there's this racial prejudice that has existed since the beginning of time, and people put up these barriers because this is what people are seeking to find their identity in. And what Paul is saying, and if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, he says that actually Christ, the cross of Christ, kills the hostility between Gentile and Jew. That wall of hostility that existed, Christ broke it down, and he reconciled Jews and Gentiles to himself. And the cross of Christ also reconciles people to each other across ethnic lines, racial lines, socioeconomic lines. Paul is not saying here that there should be no human distinctions whatsoever in the church. Like our race and our culture are irrelevant. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that our identity in Christ supersedes all other identities. Your identity in Christ goes deeper than your ethnicity, deeper than your race, deeper than your educational background. And these are the kinds of things, the boundaries and barriers that human beings set up as we look at each other with suspicion because we're different. And in our day, it's race and it's politics. And Paul is saying we fight our sin so that we fight for unity in the church, that our identity in Christ is the most fundamental piece of who we are, which is why our brothers can go to Kenya and gather around with their Kenyan brothers and sisters and worship the same Lord. Because he has reconciled us to himself and he brings us into relationship with each other. The cross is the fundamental basis for our unity. And he breaks down the barriers that we set up. Through the gospel, God becomes our father. And if God's our father, what does that make us? Brothers and sisters, it makes us siblings. Now, sometimes siblings fight and misunderstand each other, but as we mature, we should listen to one another and not assume that my viewpoint is just the best. And that's kind of like our world of social media. It's like, it just poisons my soul. I don't even like to go there anymore because we just like to listen to ourselves talk and pontificate. And our identity in Christ is the most fundamental basis for our unity in the church. I hope our church is filled with multiple ethnicities, multiple races, remembering we have brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for their faith in Christ. In all of this, to wrap this up, in all of this, Paul is saying that God is after a thoroughgoing, full and complete, total transformation of who you are, a total renewal of who you are, that ultimately comes only through knowing Christ and requires you putting to death your sin. So I think the place to land the plainest is to ask the question of myself and of you, are there sinful practices in your life that you need to put away? Are there sinful practices that belong to your old life outside of Christ that you need to put to death? And make a plan this week about how you're going to do that. If it's a more serious, entrenched sin, like a habitual sin of some sort, then it's probably going to require more than just confession. It may require just accountability in some form. It may require going to counseling so that you're regularly thinking about it and talking about it. Not saying that any of these means are going to be like we're always looking for the magic bullet. Usually there's no magic bullet. It's kind of a holistic, integrative approach to everything. It's your relationships. It's being involved in a small group. It's praying with other people. It's confession. It's regular time in God's word where you're seeking him, regular time in prayer. So what are we going to do this week? For me, it's like, I need to put to death the impatience that I have with my kids. That's to me, that's usually where I see my sin most clearly. And that impatience usually leads to anger. And then I find myself repenting again and telling my kids that I'm sorry, which I need to do. And I don't think I actually lose credibility in their eyes. I'm hopefully, unfortunately, giving them a good example of how to repent. I know it's weird, right? But that's what I'm hoping is happening, is to put to death that impatience. God has been so patient with me. What if God was as patient with me, only as patient with me as I am with my kids? Then I'm afraid. So I want to put to death impatience. What is it for you? Are there sexual sins? Is it anger toward your spouse? Is it anger toward your kids? Is it speaking ill of coworkers? You know, that slander that could exist. Is it lying in certain ways, maybe subtle ways, to project a certain image of yourself, to make yourself look better than you actually are? Is it to protect yourself in some way? Is it to promote yourself in some way? So put off lying. Do you carry prejudices? Now, this is probably the hardest thing to see. Do you carry prejudice in your heart toward people of different races, different cultures, different backgrounds? That's probably where, I mean, we have blind spots everywhere. And the only way that we can see our blind spots is if we're in community with people and have goodwill toward one another and are gentle and are willing to listen and not just blowing hot air and steam all the time, which social media just encourages us to do. Are there things in our lives that we need to put away this week? You know, I was thinking about this idea of renewal and how sin really, it hampers us. It constricts us. God wants us to be free so that we can walk in the freeness and the newness of life in Christ. And I thought about when I was a kid in the Philippines, that every season, I don't remember what time of year it was, but there were these big green beetles that flew. And at a certain time of year, they would just perch on the branches. And then the next day you would see like all these little beetle exoskeletons all over the trees. And we used to pick them off and like hang them on our clothes and stuff. They looked like little pork rinds. I mean, they were like tan and they're paper thin. And there was a little hole in the back where you could see that the beetle had emerged, because the exoskeleton was decaying and aging and it was getting harder and it was constricting their ability, impeding their ability to fly and to be free. And God so designed them that eventually that they would just shed that skin and they would take off and they would fly away from that. And that's kind of the picture that I have in my mind of what our sin does to us. We're forgiven in Christ. We're made new in Christ. We're being made new. We're right with him because of his death and his resurrection. But if we choose to live in sin, then we are hampering our own freedom. We think sin's going to make us happy. It doesn't. Sin is suicidal. It's like choosing to shoot yourself. And it restricts your freedom. And so there's this picture of shedding our sins, like those beetles shed their exoskeletons and take off in a new time of freedom. And so what is God calling you to lay off? What is he calling you to shed so you can walk in the newness of life and in this freedom? He's calling you, if you're in Christ, to become more fully who you already are in Christ. He's calling you to walk in newness of life. Now, if you're here and you're not new in Christ, you're not convinced that you are, today you can be. And you do that by accepting the gift, receiving the gift of Christ and confessing to him, I'm convicted. I know I've done wrong. I know I'm not who I should be. Would you forgive me? And the promise of the gospel is if you confess your sins to him, then he forgives you and he'll give you new life. And if you're here in Christ today and you felt convicted by some of the sins that we're going through, then you remember 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you can be clean today. Don't walk out of here condemned. Walk out of here clean, not condemned, free. Conviction and condemnation are not the same thing. Conviction is good. Condemnation is from the devil. Condemnation is not for those who are in Christ Jesus.